Read Holy Scripture this morning in the 138th Psalm. Psalm 138. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me, and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. We read the word of God this far. Our text this morning is the 8th verse of Psalm 138. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. These words, beloved, describe the normal, healthy, spiritual experience of the saved child of God. Experience of salvation is your knowledge of it, including a certain feeling of that salvation. There are especially two main elements to the normal, healthy experience of salvation by the children of God, and our text mentions both of them. These are not only two of many aspects of the experience of salvation, but these are the two fundamental elements of the experience of salvation, so that most of the other aspects, if not all of them, are comprehended in the two that are mentioned by the text. The first element of a normal, healthy experience of salvation is assurance of salvation. And that the text expresses in the opening words, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The second element of a normal, healthy experience of salvation is a deep conviction of soul that produces the plea or request that is the last part of the text. The plea, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Both of these elements exist together in the experience of the saved child of God as long as he or she lives. At the same time, you have the assurance of salvation, and also find in yourself a conviction that causes you to cry out to God, forsake not the works of thine own hands. If either one of these is missing, your or my experience of salvation is abnormal and definitely unhealthy. If you or I does not have the assurance of salvation, there's something wrong with our experience of salvation. If you cannot say, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. But also, if you do not find in yourself the conviction that causes you to be pleading with God, forsake not the works of thine own hands, there is something seriously amiss with your spiritual experience. The one does not rule out the other. The assurance of salvation does not mean that no longer do you have a conviction that causes you to drop to your knees and beseech God not to forsake the works of His hands. But also, the conviction that causes you to cry out, forsake not the works of thine own hands, does not imply that you do not have the assurance of salvation. Both are the experience of the child of God together. The text, therefore, is, as is true of much of the Psalms, an experiential text. And the sermon this morning will be an experiential sermon. I have deliberately chosen to preach this text because there is today in the church world generally, and also in some reform circles, a great emphasis upon experience. And often that emphasis upon experience disparages the preaching of sound doctrine, as though a doctrinal church is not and cannot be an experiential church, and as though the experience of salvation is divorced from the doctrine that proclaims salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. But also, in many cases, also among Reformed churches, those churches that are emphasizing experience go grievously astray with regard to their description of a genuine experience of salvation. They ignore or deny one or the other of the two elements of a normal, healthy, spiritual experience that are explained and proclaimed by our text. Inasmuch as the text is experiential, it is also personal. I do not mean by that the text describes the experience of salvation only of the psalmist, and perhaps only of a few usually older members of the congregation. Churches that go astray regarding experience today are guilty of that error. They limit the experience of salvation to those who are quite old in the congregation and deny that the experience of salvation described in the text is or should be the experience of all the members of the congregation, the young people and the children, as well as their parents and grandparents. I speak now to you young men and to you young women in the congregation, and to you little boys and little girls. You too are saved by the covenant mercy of God. Already in your young manhood or young womanhood, and even in your childhood, as infant baptism testifies, as saved, you must expect to experience salvation. God's work of salvation in us is powerful. It has an effect so that we know that salvation and we even feel that salvation. What is that experience that you too, young men and young women, boys and girls, possess? This: the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, and O Lord, forsake not the works of thine own hands. This is the experience of all of those who are saved, and of all of those who have a true and living faith. So when I say that the text is personal, I do not mean that it is restricted to only a few members of the congregation, but I mean rather that this experience is expressed in the text in an individual, personal way. The Spirit puts the words of our text upon the lips of each of us personally. You don't read in the text, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns His people," which is true, but "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me," me personally. And the plea also with which the text ends, which is the outstanding aspect of the text undoubtedly, is also a personal plea by the saved child of God, speaking directly to the Lord. You plead with Him, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands," that is, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands in me," personally, "the works of salvation." And so I phrase the main thought of the text the way I do this morning. Not a plea that God will not forsake His people, but doing justice to the personal, experiential nature of the text, "Forsake me not, I plead." Notice with me, first, that this is an urgent plea. Second, that it is a confident plea. And third, that it is a grounded plea. "Forsake me not, I plead." An urgent plea, a confident plea, and a grounded plea. The main aspect of the text is a plea, a request or petition to God. And it is a plea that God will not leave off or abandon His work of saving you and me. The works of God's own hands that we ask Him not to forsake are His work of saving us, His work of salvation. His works here are not His work of creation and providence, although about that work too, it is true, the Lord will not forsake the work of His hands. He will not annihilate this creation and discard it. But in the day of Jesus Christ, having reduced it to its basic elements, He will renew this very creation that He made in the beginning and make it the glorious home of Christ and His people. But the reference in the text is not to that work. The reference is rather to His work of salvation. And the proof of that is the connection between the last part of our text and the first part of our text. The first part of the text is the confession, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me," His work that concerneth me. And the works that we ask Him not to forsake in the last part of the text are the same as that which concerneth me in the first part of the text. And that which concerneth me is God's work of saving me. Now that work is described in the plural. We ask God not to forsake the works of His own hands in the plural. That's because God's work of saving you and me has a number of distinct actions. In His work of salvation of you and of me personally, there is the work of uniting you to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. There is the work of giving you the new birth, the new life of Jesus Christ in your heart. That's a work of salvation. There is the work of giving to you faith in Jesus Christ. There is the work of converting you, turning you around by that faith, so that you no longer go on in the broad way that leads to destruction, but now you go willingly along the narrow way that leads to life eternal. There is the work of salvation that consists of justification, or forgiving your sins. There is also the work of sanctification, or of making you holy. About all of these actions of God that make up the work of salvation, we confess that they are all His works. That's our plea. O Lord, forsake not the works of Thine own hands. Those works of salvation are not your own works, even though, with regard to many of them, if not all of them, they involve making you active. When God gives you the new birth by putting the new life of Christ in your heart, you love God and you love your neighbor. You hate the wicked world and the devil and your own sinful nature. When God gives you faith, then you actively believe. You know Jesus as your Savior, and you put your trust for salvation in Him. When God converts you, then you willingly turn around from the way in which you were walking and begin to walk toward the heavenly city. You are active in these works. Nevertheless, all of those works, all of them without exception, are the works of God's own hands. They're not God's works and your works, but they're God's works and God's works exclusively. That bears on the plea that you make to God about those works. If your salvation is your own work, it makes no sense to ask God not to forsake those works. If your salvation is your own work, then what you ought to do is sit yourself down in a chair in your living room and make up your mind, I'm going to continue the work of saving myself. Why plead with God about not forsaking those works, unless those works are His works? What interest does God have in your works? What stake does He have in the work of saving you if that work is your own work? But if those works of salvation are the works of His own hands, then He certainly has a stake in them. We do well to plead with Him that He not forsake those works. Besides, the work of salvation demands divine power, every one of those works. No human can accomplish any one of the works of salvation. It takes more power to save one sinner than it took for God to call the heavens and the earth into existence in the beginning. These works are divine works of almighty power. And concerning those works of salvation, we beseech Him urgently in our plea that He not forsake them. If He were to forsake the works of His own hands in saving us, He would simply cease saving us. He would no longer unite you to Christ. He would no longer pour into your heart by the Spirit the new life of the risen Jesus. He would no longer work faith in your soul, so that you knew and trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior. He would no longer convert you. He would no longer forgive your sins. He would no longer make you holy. We do this often with regard to our own works. That is, we forsake them. We decide that we ought to read a book, a worthwhile book, let us say an RFPA publication, and we make a start in that book. But after a while, we lose our interest in the book, or we suppose that that book is too difficult for us, and there it sits on our bookshelf, half read. We have forsaken the work of our own hands. Or we do something like that with the physical exercise programs that we know are good for us. We make up our mind that we ought to go to the fitness center, or we ought to walk every day, and we have good intentions and we engage in this activity for a couple of weeks. And then our interest peters out. We'd rather stay in bed in the morning or have a good breakfast. And there's another unfinished work of ours. We do this sometimes also with our spiritual exercises. We realize that we're not faithful in our worship of God in our personal life. Reading the Bible is a hit and miss business. We don't pray as we ought to. We don't sing the Psalms as we should with our family. We make a resolution. We're going to exercise ourselves spiritually, and we make a good start. And then a month goes by, or a couple of months, and we're back in our old rut. Another unfinished, abandoned project of our own hands. How dreadful if God were to forsake these works of His own hands in saving us. Then we would fall back into the condition of total depravity and being in bondage to the power of sin out of which God has delivered us. We would sink away again into the sphere in which we are under the wrath of God, and His blessing no longer falls upon us. And the end of it for us would be eternal damnation, for His wrath is as everlasting as the text says His mercy is, and we perish forever. This is certainly an urgent request. Forsake not the works of thine own hand. Why, even in our normal earthly relationships, forsaking and abandoning are deadly serious, destructive realities. Husbands who have a name for being Christian, forsake their own wife. And not only does that shut the woman up to loneliness, but as Christ warned in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, in His prohibition against husbands leaving or divorcing their wives, the abandonment of his wife by a husband exposes that woman to relations with another man. And in that case, she commits adultery, and the end for her is damnation. And the responsibility is largely upon the husband who has forsaken his wife. Deadly serious. And there are mothers, almost unbelievably, but there are mothers who forsake their own children, their own flesh and blood. The consequences for those children, as even the world recognizes, are disastrous emotionally, physically, also spiritually, apart from an extraordinary work of God's grace. And there are those extraordinary operations of God's grace. The mother's abandonment of her children ruins them and destroys them everlastingly. How much more serious would it be to be forsaken by God? What could account for His forsaking His work of saving you and me? The explanation would have to be that He's changed His mind about us. No longer does He favor us, but now He becomes disgusted with us. No longer does He love us, but now He hates us. Or the explanation would have to be that He found the work of saving us too difficult for Himself, therefore must give up that work of saving us. But in any case, were He to forsake the works of His own hands in saving us, our communion with our beloved God and our fellowship with our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, would be severed. No longer would we know the love of God and the favor of Jesus Christ toward us, but instead would become the conscious objects of His wrath and disfavor. The plea is urgent. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The conviction in your soul and mine that produces this urgent plea is not the possibility that God might do this, nor is the explanation of this urgent plea our fear that God might do this. That is, actually forsake us. You mustn't forget the very first part of the text, fundamental to all the rest, the confident confession. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. This plea does not arise out of the possibility of God's forsaking anyone whom He has begun to save. And the plea does not arise out of the fear of the child of God that this might actually happen. What accounts for this plea, the conviction of soul that produces this plea, is indicated in the text by the words that are at the center of the text, the words that connect the first element of normal, healthy spiritual experience with the second element of normal, healthy spiritual experience. Right at the center, at the heart of the text, are the words, "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." Mercy. Mercy is the pity of God towards human beings who are wretched and miserable with the wretchedness and miserableness of their sin. The conviction, therefore, that produces the plea is the conviction of our sinfulness and of all our sins. So this belongs to the normal, healthy experience of the child of God. Consciousness of sin, conviction of worthiness to be forsaken by God. We don't entertain the possibility that God will forsake us, but we are convicted by the truth that if He were to forsake us, He would not be doing any injustice to us. There is in us good reason why He might justly forsake us, and that reason is our sinfulness and our transgressions. You take stock of yourself. You do that especially keenly at certain times in your life. We ought to take stock of ourselves daily. And when you and I take stock of ourselves, we discover that we have yet, even though we are saved, a totally depraved, sinful nature, out of which come dreadful, sinful thoughts and vile desires that we wouldn't even share with any other human being. We drop to our knees before God and we cry out, "I am no right object for the handiwork of Thee, my God, to perform upon me the glorious work of salvation. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands." And how often don't we corrupt God's works of saving us? His work of saving us includes that He brings us together for the public worship of Him on the Lord's Day. And it happens our gaze idly goes over the congregation and fixes upon someone who has injured us in the past or whom we suppose has not done rightly by us in the past. And resentment burns up and a desire for revenge. And we don't love that neighbor as we love ourselves. Or in His work of salvation, God moves us to pray. And even as we are praying, our thoughts wander. What I'm going to accomplish next week for my own name or for my own wealth, or even sometimes the thought, what a nice prayer I'm praying. Do other people see how spiritual I am in raising this fine prayer? And we corrupt one of the works of God's salvation in us. We fall on our knees and cry out, forsake not the works of thine own hands, as I give thee ample reason to do. Then it's also true of us that from time to time we deliberately oppose some work of salvation in us. One goes on regularly mistreating his own wife, if not by some deed, then by his words, and by failing to treat that wife in the tender love with which Jesus Christ treats his bride, the church. Or another goes on backbiting a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ to destroy the reputation of the other. Or a young man or a young woman, often on a weekend, deliberately drinks too much in the ungodly atmosphere of some bar or other. Convicted of this opposition to God's works of salvation of us, we cry out, forsake not the works of thine own hands. This conviction of the guilt and shame of our sinfulness and of our transgressions is ours when we consciously stand in the presence of God. As long as I only stand in your presence, I can perhaps convince you that I'm a very fine fellow and convince myself of that as well. Or if I compare myself only with myself, there's no deep conviction of sin. But when I stand in the presence of God, bathed in his holiness, then I know myself as a very small and a very dirty thing, and plead with him, forsake not the works of thine own hands. That's where the text puts us this morning. You're standing in the presence of the holy God. You're speaking to him. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. O Lord, forsake not the works of thine own hands. This belongs to the experience of the saved child of God. You live in the presence of God. You are conscious of his holiness and goodness. And conscious of that, you are convicted, as I am, by your own sinfulness and sins, so that you plead urgently that God not forsake his work of saving you. This is an urgent plea, but it is not a despairing plea. It is not even a desperate plea. It is certainly not a doubting plea. The preface, as it were, to the plea is the confident confession, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And that confident confession is the basis of the plea itself. After all, this is quite a bold plea for a sinner to make to the holy God. Forsake me not. On what basis do we dare to make that plea? This, according to his own promise, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Our plea, therefore, is a confident one. We have no doubt that God will forsake the works of his own hands with and in you and me. We are confident that the answer will come back from heaven. I, the Lord, will not forsake the works of my hands in you, but I will perfect that which concerns you. The Lord will not cease saving you. The Lord will maintain that work of salvation. The Lord will continue all of those individual actions that make up the grand work of salvation of the child of God. Still more, there is the confidence here, not only that God will continue his works of salvation, but that God will also bring some progress to those works of salvation. If he will perfect that which concerneth you, he will see to it that there is progress in salvation and in your experience of salvation. Closer and closer to Jesus Christ, more and more of his resurrection life poured out in your heart, stronger faith, more determined conversion of life, an increase in sanctification so that you become more and more holy, which includes that your spiritual exercises will not be abandoned midstream, but that you will persevere in these spiritual exercises. And then there is the confidence that God will bring this work of salvation to perfection in raising your body from the grave and in giving to you eternal life in body and soul, in the glory that you will share with Jesus Christ over all things forever. He will bring the works of salvation to perfection. Hope, therefore, which is a certainty of great good in the future, belongs to the normal, healthy experience of every saved child of God. That's how you die, in the hope that God will perfect the works of salvation, not only in spite of death, but in the way of death, that you face with God's children an everlasting future of eternal life. We must not overlook this morning, by no means may we overlook this morning, that it belongs to the normal, healthy experience of every child of God that he or she is assured also that God has begun the work of salvation in him or her, and that God is presently performing the work of salvation in him or her. If you ask God not to forsake the works of his own hands in saving you, clearly it is implied that he is presently doing the work of saving you and that you know it. If it belongs to the normal, healthy experience of the child of God, that you are confident that the Lord will perfect that which concerns you, it is implied that you are confident that God has begun the work of saving you. It is a grievous doctrinal error to teach that many, even most of those in whom God begins the work of salvation in this life, live for years and years ignorant of that and doubtful about that, so that they cannot say the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, because they're not sure that God has begun the work of saving them. One result of that, of course, is that these people, although they faithfully come to church and although they profess to be believers, never can come to the Lord's table. And many of them die in old age, never having celebrated the Lord's Supper. They live and die in the terror that perhaps they are unsaved. And when they die, they go lost. It is a grievous doctrinal error to rob the people of God of the assurance of salvation. And that was a fundamental teaching of that group of theologians in the past that we know as the Puritans. And that is a grievous error that is being perpetuated in Reformed churches today by those who claim to be the disciples of the Puritans, the ministers. See to it that a majority of the members of the church, except for usually a few old people who can barely totter to the Lord's Supper, live in doubt of their salvation. That's the grievous fault of the Netherlands Reformed congregations, and now of the Heritage Netherlands Reformed congregations, as also of certain Presbyterians that have been influenced by Puritans in Scotland. The irony is that these very churches are the ones that so emphasize experience. One gets the impression that you are to be saved by experience, whereas the Bible says you are saved by faith, and by faith alone. By experience, they mean a mysterious feeling that you get, or a mysterious happening that occurs in your life. That's supposed to give you the assurance of salvation. Seeing a bright white light in the darkness, or even having a vision of Jesus Christ. That's not the experience that our text describes. That's not normal, healthy experience of the saved child of God. The two great elements of normal, healthy spiritual experience are assurance of salvation. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And a profound consciousness of sins that has us crying out to God, "Forsake not the works of thine own hand." One of the works of salvation that our text refers to is the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit of assuring everyone who has faith in Him of his or her salvation, including little boys and girls who believe in Jesus Christ from the heart. The apostle writes in Romans 8, verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit," the spirit of every believer, "that we are the children of God." When you stop for a moment to examine the various works that make up the work of your salvation, you readily see how foolish is the teaching that many can be saved by God, but not know that they are saved by God, so that they live in doubt of that. Salvation begins by uniting you to Jesus Christ so that you become one spirit with Jesus Christ, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, an intimate relationship. To teach that you can be united to Jesus Christ for years and years and never know that you are united to Christ is as foolish as to teach that a man can be married to his wife for years and years and live forever in the doubt, "Is she my wife? Am I married to her?" Salvation continues with the new life of Christ in your heart, so that you love God and you love this Christ, not as you should, not perfectly, but you love Him, and you hate Satan, and you hate sin, and you hate the ungodly world. Can that be true of you, and yet you not know that you are alive spiritually, with the life of Christ? That's as though I were to tell you, who are physically alive, that it makes sense that you live day after day wondering, "Am I alive or am I dead?" One who is alive knows that he is alive. And so, with the other works of salvation. Our text also condemns the teaching that it's possible that God begins the work of salvation in a man or woman, but then fails to continue and perfect that work of salvation. That's the teaching of all those who proclaim the false gospel of a conditional salvation, a salvation that depends upon the will of the sinner or the works of the sinner, as though salvation were partly the work of our own hands. The implication, necessarily, of all such forms of that false gospel is that it's possible for a child of God to lose his salvation and perish which means that God does not perfect the work that he has begun in someone. Members of those churches who listen to that false gospel always live in the terror, although I'm saved today, I may lose that salvation tomorrow and go lost. The gospel of sovereign grace, the gospel of God's faithfulness in salvation, the gospel preached in our text condemns that terror and that false doctrine. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. God has not, and God will not forsake the works of his own hands in anyone of those in whom he has begun the work of salvation. Paul exclaims that truth in the New Testament equivalent of the first part of our text, Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's our confidence. It's our confidence also when we're crying out, forsake not the works of our own hands. And for that confidence, we have solid grounds. One of the grounds is expressed in the plea itself. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Salvation is God's work, and it's due to God's love for the one in whom he has begun this work. If God were to forsake the work of saving you, that would mean his attitude toward you has changed from love to hatred. But God is unchangeable in his love. Or if God forsook the works of his hands in saving you, that would mean that God found the work too difficult, but God is almighty. He is able to accomplish the work of saving you. If God were to forsake the works of his hands in saving you, that would mean that he's fickle and unreliable. You can't depend on him. But God is faithful in his work of salvation. Because the work of salvation is his work, we are confident that he will perfect that which concerns us. And the second ground, and this is especially important in our experience, our normal healthy experience, is that which is identified at the very heart of the text. Thy mercy, O God, endureth forever. That's the ground of our confidence when we are well nigh overwhelmed by our sinfulness and by our sins. The God who has begun to save us is the God of mercy. He has compassion upon wretched sinners such as we know ourselves to be. In mercy, he forgives that sinfulness and all those transgressions, our spoiling of his work and even our opposition to his work. In mercy, he continues the work of salvation, although we give him ample cause to abandon it. And in mercy, he has laid the basis in his own righteousness for perfecting our salvation. God will never forsake the works of his own hands in saving any one of us. But once he did forsake, he forsook in the experience of Jesus Christ. Hear him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't because of God's hatred toward Jesus Christ, but that was because of God's hatred for our sinfulness and sins that Jesus willingly made himself responsible for. Justice required that the sin bearer suffer the punishment, the awful punishment, the punishment than which there is none worse and was none worse for Jesus Christ, to be forsaken by God. That wasn't God's forsaking of the work of salvation, but that forsaking of Jesus Christ was God's laying of the foundation in His own righteousness, upon which He may respond to your urgent plea and mine, "Forsake me not, I plead," with the answer, "I will perfect that which concerneth you." Here we rest, O Lord, in Thy mercy. On the ground of the forsaking of Jesus Christ, forsake me not, I plead, in that mercy that is everlasting, endureth forever. It will follow you every day of your life. It will attend you on your deathbed. It will take you victoriously through death. That mercy will raise your body in the glorious likeness of the body of Christ one day. That mercy will give to you the perfection of salvation. World without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we rest in Thy mercy. Grant to us the experience of this great salvation. And if we have doubts, as some do, may we know that doubt to be abnormal and unhealthy, perhaps due to our own waywardness, so that we return again and are reassured of Thy faithfulness and our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.